Good morning.
Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. Now, I've been doing a series on 1 Thessalonians that a lot of you don't know about because I think each of the two previous messages have fallen on Sunday evenings and some aren't able to get out on Sunday evenings. So, some of you won't know what we've covered in chapter 1, but I'll be able to bring you up to speed very quickly, I think, in 1 Thessalonians 2 in the context of the passage. First, I want to read the chapter, 1 Thessalonians 2, and we'll begin at verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Excuse me. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more earnestly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. The Lord will bless the reading of his holy word. 1 Thessalonians is among the earliest of Paul's writings and among the earliest books of the New Testament. It vies with Galatians for being the candidate of maybe Paul's first letter that we have preserved. And probably the only other New Testament book that's earlier is the Epistle to James, or Epistle from James, I should say. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we get the flavor very early on how Paul is writing a pastoral letter. This is not usually classed among the pastoral epistles, but the tone of the letter is very pastoral. It is a spiritual leader, a shepherd, if you will, coming alongside a group of people who are suffering for the faith and who are enduring hardship and who face a lot of opposition in the town where they were seeking to serve the Lord. What's more, there had now been objections raised to this gospel which they had received and believed. And so Paul's going to answer a lot of these objections even in our chapter which we're considering this morning, chapter 2. But also it seems that they had certain misunderstandings regarding the coming of the Lord, and he's going to have to set them straight. And indeed, all five chapters of 1 Thessalonians are going to have a major reference to the Lord's coming. In our day, that is probably an under-preached, under-discussed doctrine. It wasn't always so. Some of you can probably remember times when whole conferences were devoted to the theme of the Lord's coming. And certainly there was a time in the middle 20th century when there were many books written about the coming of the Lord. But nowadays, we don't hear so much about it. And maybe that's because we're just too enmeshed in the things of this world and too busy, I think. We easily get our eyes off the prize, off the Lord's coming again. And so it's good to come back to 1 Thessalonians and remind ourselves not only of the truth of the gospel, but the truth that the Lord Jesus is coming again. Because that, as we see in this book, is a very practical truth that's meant to influence how we live every single day. Now, chapter 1 dealt with how the gospel came to the Thessalonians and what change it wrought in them. It made them a tremendously different people. As he would say in verse 9 of chapter 1, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath that is now coming. And so he tells us about the change made in them. They went from being a group of pagan idolaters, of being a group of people that cared nothing for the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to now worshiping that God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and waiting for the Lord Jesus, who was their deliverer from the wrath that is going to come upon this world. But he goes on now in chapter 2 to explain why he is absent from them, why he had to leave in haste from Thessalonica. Now, if you study the history of the founding of the Assembly of Thessalonica, the book of Acts chapter 17 gives you the details of it, and I've referred to those in a previous sermon, so we won't do that in detail right now. Suffice it to say that Paul had to leave Thessalonica because of persecution. The enemies of the gospel chased him out. That's what the word persecution means, to pursue. And it means to pursue, when we use it in the sense of persecution, to pursue, to chase someone out or pursue them to their harm. And so that's what happened. That's why Paul wasn't here. But you could just hear the enemies of the gospel saying, well, if this message was true, why did Paul leave you guys high and dry, so to speak? You know, that's a sailing term. When you get run aground somewhere and the tide rolls out, there you are in your boat, you're high and dry, you're stuck, you can't go anywhere. And it seemed maybe to the enemies, on the outside looking in, they could say, well, what has believing this gospel gotten you anyway? I mean, think about the missionaries, think about the messengers who came with this gospel. When trouble came or when problems arose or once they got what they wanted, they just turned tail and ran. They're a lot like the other religious teachers who have come down the road. You know, there was a major trade route that came through Thessalonica called the Via Ignatia. And there were a lot of people that would come down that road that would claim to be philosophers or claim to be sages or claim to be pundits or people who had wisdom. Maybe they claimed to be prophets. People come from God. And they would come down the road and they would just try and fleece the people. They would try and get money out of them. Sometimes they would try to use people to bring about their own immoral pleasure. Sometimes they would use people to gratify their own ego. And when they had used people up, then they would turn tail and run. It sort of reminds me of someone I saw on a news program yesterday who had convinced a lot of churches that if they gave him money, he would give them an astronomical return on their investment. So if you gave him $9,000, you could expect something like $1.5 in return in 90 days. And he did this all in the name of God, claiming God was going to bless it. And when it was just a pyramid scheme with the name of God thrown in. And when the whole thing came crashing down, there were people who had given this man thousands of dollars, and he fled, and the authorities had to chase him down and find him somewhere else. Well, that's nothing new. There are a lot of people like that in the world. A lot of people who claim to be wise, who claim to be somebody, who want to influence people's minds, who want people to follow them, not because they represent the truth, not because they have a true gospel to preach, but because they want to use people. And you can think about people like certainly that one called Elymas in the book of Acts, who put himself forward as being someone great. Bar-Jesus, he was also called. And Elymas, he was a sorcerer, and he claimed that he was the great power of God. But when Paul came among him and found that man on the island of Cyprus, he rebuked him and told him he was a perverse man and an enemy of all righteousness, and that what he was doing was wicked, because he was seeking to keep a nobleman there, Sergius Paulus, from listening to the true gospel. And so Paul rebuked him, not only rebuked him, but actually struck him blind to show that his outward state would match his spiritual state. There's lots of people around like that. False teachers. Paul would later warn the elders from Ephesus about that in Acts chapter 20, when he would say, "After my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock." So you can hear the enemies of the gospel saying, well, if this new message you've believed is really great, where are the apostles anyway? Where's Paul, and where's Silas, and where's Timothy? Where are they? They're not here. They got what they wanted, eh? And then they took off and left. But Paul answers that objection and says, no, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." It wasn't futile. He says, "But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak the gospel of God to you in much conflict." So in spite of the fact that the last place they had preached the gospel, they had been greatly persecuted in Philippi and even put in prison for it and beaten for it, when they got to Thessalonica, the first thing Paul did was go into the synagogue and start preaching the gospel again. And he kept it up. He was a fearless man when it came to spreading the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "We were bold in our God." Now that's what you need. If you've faced persecution, if you've had people laugh at you and mock you and ridicule you, and even worse, if you've had people beat you up or people imprison you for the gospel, what is going to make you preach the gospel next time? Well, I'll tell you, it's not going to be your human wherewithal. I mean, if you're relying on mere stubbornness, that'll get old fast. You'll get tired of getting kicked in the teeth. But what kept Paul preaching the gospel is because he was bold in his God to do it. And that is, in our witness for the Lord, it has to stem from what our God does in us. It won't come just from the natural man. It won't come in our natural strength. It has to be because, as he says in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ constrains us that we have to preach it. As he would say elsewhere, "Woe be I if I preach not the gospel." You know, Paul had that sort of feeling like the ancient prophet Ezekiel. "When I kept silent, it was like fire in my bones," said Ezekiel. "It was burning within me." Or like the psalmist would say in Psalm 39, "While I kept silent, the fire burned and I mused." It was this message within him that had to get out. That is how he wanted to tell about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I envy that, because it's not me naturally, but it wasn't him naturally either. It was a fruit of the time spent Paul spent with the Lord. That communion with the Lord manifested itself in part by making him a bold witness. As we spend time with our Lord, we're going to want other people to know about him, and he will embolden us to tell others about him. And maybe not all in the same way. Some people's personalities are more forceful. Some are more gentle. Well, God has a place for all different kinds of personality types in His work. But the main thing, telling others about the Lord Jesus, will be a direct result from the boldness we derive from our relationship and communion with our God. But He says, we were bold in our God, verse 2, to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. So it wasn't that He preached the gospel and, oh, suddenly everybody liked His message in Thessalonica. No, I'll tell you the truth. The gospel in the New Testament was usually rejected. And I want to tell you today, the gospel as it's preached in our world is usually rejected. Men don't want to hear it. And many people who eventually get saved reject it the first time they hear it, in the sense that they think, oh, that's not for me. Or, oh, I don't want that. Or, oh, I don't want to talk about religion. Or, oh, I'm not really a sinner. Or whatever they say about themselves. They don't really want to hear it. They don't want that message. The good news doesn't seem so good to them. And it was the same to the apostles. Don't get the idea that these guys, every place they turned up and preached, people got saved. I mean, yes, there were instances where people would get saved. There were times when multitudes would turn to the Lord. But they were the exceptions, not the rule. That wasn't what happened every time the gospel was preached. And every time they preached the gospel, even where people would believe, normally in the book of Acts, when you see Paul on these missionary journeys, some believe and some reject. It's a mixed bag. You get some people that receive the word and others that say, no, I don't want that. But when it comes down to the kind of message he preached, verse 3, he says, our exhortation did not come from error. So these weren't people that were deceived, that were bringing a false message. We have a lot of very zealous missionaries in our world that promote a false message. Take the Mormon, the LDS Church, as they call themselves. And they send out millions of missionaries per year. But they are preaching a message of error. Why is it a message of error? Well, because they err about the character of God. They think that God was once a man and became God eventually. And they think that we as men may one day become gods. Their doctrine of salvation is not one of grace by faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. They don't understand the atoning work of Christ the way we do. In fact, they don't understand the person of Christ like what we do. When they say He's the Son of God, they would deny that He's God the Son. They don't believe in the Trinity, and they believe, in fact, that Jesus and Satan are brothers. So although they come around and they look like nice people and they're well-groomed and they're well-dressed and they sound very nice and they talk about family values and they don't cuss or swear, they don't even drink anything with caffeine, let alone anything stronger than that, they seem like very nice people. But their exhortation is from error. And we could add to that list a lot of other groups that are very active in proselytizing, very active in trying to win converts, but their exhortation is from error. Paul says, no, our exhortation wasn't from error, nor, verse 3, was it from uncleanness. Now, there have been many people who have become religious leaders, people like Jim Jones of the People's Temple, or David Koresh of the Branch Davidian cult down there in Waco, Texas, or Charles Manson in Southern California back in the late 60s. And their exhortation was one of uncleanness. They led their followers into all kinds of immoral behavior and perversion. Paul says, that's not what our exhortation did. In fact, the hallmark of the gospel is that it comes to morally perverted people and it changes them, doesn't it? So the Lord Jesus, for example, received tax collectors and sinners. He ate with and mingled freely with prostitutes. But I'll tell you something, after a prostitute spent time with the Lord Jesus, she wouldn't be a prostitute any longer. And when she received Christ, she was a changed person, a new creation in Christ Jesus. And when the Lord Jesus gets a hold of a drunkard, He changes them. He liberates them. When He gets a hold of someone who lives a morally dissipated life, He changes them. Now, no, Christians aren't perfect, of course. But the basis of the gospel message is a holy message. It's a call to cleanness through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. But thirdly, he says, not only was it not of error or uncleanness, he says in verse 3, nor was it of deceit, or some of your translations will say guile. Now there are people out there that preach a message, and even they don't believe it. They do it solely because they want money, or they want followers, or they want power, or they want to use people somehow. He says that's not how our message was. It wasn't underhanded. Rather, consider the way he describes himself here. First of all, in verse 4, he was a steward. He says, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Now notice that the verse begins with testing and ends with testing. Because the word approved there means you've passed the test. God examined you and you were found fit, and so he gave it to you. He entrusted the gospel to Paul as a steward. Now a steward is one who takes care of something that is not their own. Like, you know, I have certain friends. One of my friends in the Bahamas who takes care of an island for some rich Americans. And it's not his island. But once in a while, these Americans come down there, and he has to make sure that the electricity is turned on in the house there on the island, and the water is functioning, and the boats are working properly, and the jet skis, and all that kind of thing. And he takes care of that island for them. It's not his island, it's their island. He just takes care of it for them. Well, it's not our gospel, it's the Lord's gospel. And Paul says, he examined me, and he gave me the gospel as a sacred trust. It's rather like what the Lord says to Timothy. He says, that good thing which was committed unto thee, Timothy, keep. And then you think about how Paul described himself. How that the Lord counted him faithful and put him into the ministry. This wasn't just another career choice. Paul didn't just say, one day I think I'll be a preacher of Christian truth. No, it was a sacred trust laid on him by the Lord, because the Lord knew Paul's heart, knew he'd be faithful with the gospel. And Paul says, we were approved of God to be given that, and we did it not as pleasing men, but as pleasing God who tests the hearts. I tell you, men-pleasing has to be one of the biggest traps that preachers can fall into. Because, frankly, nobody wants to be unpopular. No one wants to be disliked. No one wants to be disinvited, you know? The preacher always says, I want to be invited back. In fact, one dear brother who we have often here, when he comes back, and I enjoy his ministry, but he usually starts out saying, I'm glad you had me back. Well, you know, every preacher feels that way. And hopefully, the preacher's being faithful to the message of God and preaching the truth, and the congregation wants to hear it. The people listening receive the word of God and say, yes, that's wonderful. But sometimes, the preacher is faithful and faithful to the word, but the people do not want to hear it. So what do then? That's a big question, isn't it? And there have been men over some of these big churches that have admitted that they see certain things in the Word of God, but they say, oh, if I preach them, I'd lose half my congregation. Well, that is something we must do. Because we cannot serve as pleasing men. We must serve as pleasing God who tests the hearts. Ultimately, whatever we do, whether it's preaching, and not everybody has that gift, or whether it's service of some kind that you do for the Lord, whatever your gift, whatever the work you do for the Lord, the ultimate is not that somebody else is impressed with it. Not even that somebody else says to you, hey, you did a good job. Whatever you do for the Lord, our attitude ought to be, well, may the Lord be pleased with it, whether anybody else notices it or not. Whether anybody else is grateful or not, whether anybody else approves it or not, even if they criticize me for it, the bottom line is I want to do it for the Lord, and I want the Lord to be pleased, because I know the Lord knows what's in my heart. That is the most pure form of service. That is what we need to strive for, whatever work God has given us to do. But he says, verse 5, For neither at any time did we use flattering words. So how was he not a man pleaser? Well, he didn't use flattering words. You know, the man Joel Osteen, who presides over the largest congregation in America, generally does it by flattering words. Because he adamantly refuses to tell people they are sinners. And he has said that publicly on the Larry King show, for example. Now, you don't often get good theology on Larry King anyway. But it was very revealing when Larry King had Joel Osteen on. Here, Larry King is an agnostic Jewish man, not a believer in the least. And he gave Osteen every opportunity to preach the gospel, tried to ask him about sin. And Osteen said, I just don't want to talk about it. That's not my thing. You know, what he talks about is he stands up there and he smiles in his nice suit and he looks presentable and charismatic and wonderful. And he tells people, you know, God wants you to be happy. He just wants you to be good and all this kind of thing. He wants you to have your best life now and all that sort of thing. And what is he doing? He's using flattering words. Paul says, we didn't do that. We didn't come lying to you about who you are. We told you the truth. Paul preached that men are sinners and that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He says here, we didn't use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. Now, it becomes axiomatic in the world. Many people in the world, when they find out that I'm a preacher, I've had the reaction sometimes that people think, oh, you're in it for the money, aren't you? You know, you take offerings or something, and we're able to tell people, no, we don't take offerings. We look to the Lord for our maintenance. Because in their mind, it's so associated that preachers are somehow after money and after things. Now, that's a sad thing, but it was endemic in the ancient world as well. Not just preachers who claim to be Christian, but preachers of all different religions and all different philosophies would come and they'd be all about the Benjamins. They'd be trying to get as much money as they could get, you know? Whatever they could get, that's what they were in it for. But he said, no, we didn't preach as a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. God is the one examining what we did. But he says, verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Now that's another great temptation that missionaries and preachers and servants of the Lord can fall into. That somehow they want glory, they want a name, they want people to think well of them, they want titles. You think of what the Lord Jesus said about the Pharisees. That they love titles. They love to be called rabbi. They love greetings in the marketplaces. They love the chief seats at feasts. They love the honor that came with the position. The glory that came with being an outstanding religious person. That's what they wanted. And you can think about different religious leaders today who, when they come to a country, they get invited to the White House. You know, they may be an archbishop or they may be some other kind of holy person in whatever religion they're in. And when they come, they have so much glory of men that they get invited to the White House because the president wants a photo op with them. He wants to be seen with them, you know, and he wants to please his constituents that belong to whatever faith it is. Paul says that's not how we were. We weren't seeking glory from men, nor did we want to be burdensome to you, or rather make demands on you, as the apostles of Christ. That's the fascinating thing. You know, in the world's mind, the higher you get, the more authority and power you have, the more you get to call the shots. So a lot of these business CEOs, they're like, you know, the captain on a ship. If they say walk the plank, you've got to do it. I mean, they are titans of industry, and they look on themselves as supermen, and they think they deserve the millions and millions of dollars they get, and that the people under them in the corporation are little non-entities. That's what they think. But the Lord said here through his servant Paul, no, that's not how my apostleship is. My apostles didn't want to burden the people. They didn't want to make demands on them. Rather, Paul was one who was, as he says in the next verse, verse 7, gentle among you, just like a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Now, I don't know if that's how people normally think of Paul. What do you think of Paul when I say Paul? You know, a lot of people have the idea, oh, Paul. You know, if you don't like him, you might say, well, Paul was a chauvinist, a misogynist. He was a, someone who was irascible and curmudgeonly, someone who was a bit crabby and rough. Paul, he was kind of tough and in-your-face kind of person. But he says, when I was among you Thessalonians, that's not how I was at all. I was like a nursing mother with her child. Now you think about that image, and I've been thinking about it a lot lately for some reason. But you think about that image, and by the way, we found out it's a girl. So we're looking forward to our third daughter, and Anastasia is very pleased to have another sister coming to the house. But pray for me, because now I'm decidedly outnumbered. But Paul says, I was like a nursing mother with a child. Now that's got to be one of the most tender images known to humanity. Because a nursing mother with her child, that's a very small child. And the mother takes the child very carefully and supports the head just right. And it's not like, you know, hooking up a cow to a milking machine in the barn, you know, where you just take the cow in and hose them off and, you know, stick the machine on and whatnot and let them go to it. I mean, it's not rough and tumble. It's treating the child with gentleness and giving the baby what it needs, milk. And Paul says, that's how we were among you. We were gentle among you. In fact, verse 8, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Now, that's wonderful. When someone bringing the gospel to people who haven't heard it or haven't, or who were beginning to receive it, when he can come among them and say, we not only gave the gospel to you, we were willing to give our lives. We were willing, we say sometimes, I gave it my all. Well, that's what Paul was saying. We were willing to give it our lives. We were willing to give you ourselves. We were willing to do whatever it took for your well-being, because you had become dear to us. We loved you. And we weren't looking at ourselves, first of all. We were looking at you and your needs. And we wanted to pour out our very lives for you. And he says in verse 9, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil. Now that word toil only occurs, the underlying Greek word there only occurs three times in the New Testament. And all three times it's coupled with that word labor. And the idea is, labor is that word that we found back in chapter 1, and verse 3, where he says, we remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love, he says. It is work to the point of perspiration. But then toil has the idea of hardship. It has the idea of pain that comes from working. So we worked so hard that it was even painful for us, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. And here I believe he means a burden financially. We preached to you the gospel of God. That was how Paul did it. He went in among them, and it was one thing if an assembly like Philippi sent him a gift, well, he received the gift with thanksgiving, and he lived off of that gift. But if he didn't get a gift from an assembly or some other person supporting him, when he came into a new area, he didn't charge the lost for the gospel. He didn't make appeals among the unconverted for money. What he did was, he worked his day job. He was a tent maker by trade. Now, it wasn't unusual for children that grew up to become rabbis to also be taught a trade, because the Jewish Talmud said that if you didn't teach your son a trade, you've taught him to steal. And so it was very common that all Jewish young men, even if they showed great intellectual talent and ability, as Paul had, as a young boy, as Saul of Tarsus, and even though he went to the best schools, so to speak, under Gamaliel, he also learned a trade of tent making. And we find him doing this very often, going into a place and supporting himself and his co-workers in the tent making business, or in tent repair, and in whatever they did with that. But he would work at that all day, And then what would he do all night? Would he come home and say, well, I think I'll watch a baseball game, you know? I'm tired from my day at work. I think I'll watch that. Well, there's nothing wrong with watching a baseball game, certainly. Don't get me wrong. But when Paul came home, he said, now it's time to go out and teach the Christians. And he went and he gathered those Thessalonians, and from house to house, he would exhort them and teach them the word of God. But he says, verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. So we have these three things here. They behaved themselves, first of all, devoutly. That is, toward God. They did it in a holy manner that God was pleased with. They did it piously, it could be translated. There was genuine devotion to God in how they behaved. But then he says, justly. That is, you would look at Paul and you would say, well, there's a man who lives righteously. We don't look at Paul and see any glaring sin or anything he's doing that we can really get a handle on. He's living righteously. And thirdly, blamelessly. So they lived upright and above board so that people wouldn't call into question the gospel. They were very careful with how they lived, so that people would listen to the message they preached. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, those of us who know the Lord have to be the same way. We have to be very careful how we live and what we allow and what we watch and what we listen to and how we spend our time and everything about ourselves we have to examine, because our lives back up the message we preach or potentially hinder the message we preach. Well, Paul says, you're witnesses. You remember how holily or how devoutly and how justly and how blamelessly we behaved among you. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. So not only were they motherly, expressing maternal gentleness, but they were also paternal. They were fatherly in what they told them, because he says, we exhorted you. And that was preaching what they ought to do. We comforted you. That is strengthening them. We get the English word comfort from the Latin comfortus, with strength. We strengthened you. We picked up the hands that hung down. We strengthened the feeble knees. And we charged every one of you. So that's like a father giving instruction to his child. Now this is what you are to do. That's what Paul did. We were like a father to you, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now think about that. We often are taken up with what God has called us to, his own kingdom and glory. But are we concerned about living worthily of that? Are we saying, if this be so, that God has saved me to be part of his eternal kingdom, to be part of his church that will be his bride forever, therefore I'm going to live differently from this world. I'm going to walk in a manner that the Lord says, ah, it's a good investment I've made in them. Look, they're walking worthily of their calling. He says, for this reason, verse 13, we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now that's such a beautiful verse. Because when they heard what Paul and Silas and the others preached, they didn't say, well, that's just what Paul says, or that's just his opinion. They recognized it for what it was. It was the word of God coming to them. We must be careful, because we live in a day when people hear the word of God, and you know what their response is? They say, so what? You tell them what the Word of God says. You tell them, for instance, that the Bible says that there are certain things of intimacy between a man and a woman that are kept for marriage by God. You tell them that from the Word of God, and their attitude is, so what? It doesn't mean anything to me. That's what Paul believed. That's what Peter believed. That's what James believed. That's what these other apostles believed. But that's all it is to them, the opinions of men. I've met people, you know, that say, well, yeah, I've read the Bible, it's good literature, and I've read the Vedas of the Hindus, and I've read some of the Buddhist writings, and I've read the other writings, other holy books of other faiths, and they take a little from here and a little from there. They don't recognize it as the Word of God. Because this isn't the Word of men. Yes, God used men to write it. But what it is the Word of God. As 2 Timothy 3:16 says, it's God-breathed. And therefore, it is binding upon us. What the Lord says, we have to receive and obey. It's not optional. It's not like God gives the plan of salvation. And in our consumer culture that's so interested in shopping around for what you want, you know, you can find anything you want. If you ever shop for a vehicle nowadays, you know that. They have different classes of vehicle. It's no longer the old Henry Ford days when they sold the Model A or whatever it was, and he said you can have it in any color as long as it's black. Now you can not only have your car in any color, I mean any color you can imagine just about, but you can have it with all kinds of different perks and different doodads and gizmos, and you can have more or less and all kinds of things. And you get your options. You can sort of, if you buy a new car, you can sort of build your own and tell the dealer, now, this is the color I want, and this is the sort of stereo I want, and I do want the DVDs, and I do want the moonroof, or I do want this or that, and all this kind of thing. You can tell them exactly what you want. Well, that's great if you're buying a car. But when it comes to the Word of God, we don't have that option. We can't say, well, I like this part of the Word of God, and I'll follow that, but this part I don't like so well, so I won't follow that. No, we don't have that right. Because the Bible's the Word of God. And they recognized it as such. They received it like the Word of God. And what was the result of their receiving it? Well, it effectually works in you who believe. It's accomplishing its work. You see, as long as we come to this book and say, well, maybe I'll believe it, maybe I won't, maybe I'll take something out from it, maybe I won't, I'll just take the bits I like, the bits I won't, we tie God's hands behind His back, as it were. The Word of God's not going to work in us that way. But if we receive it as the Word of God, God starts using that Word in our lives, our hearts are open to it, and He starts touching the areas of our lives that need to change, that need to come into conformity to His Lordship. This Word worked in them and made an effectual change. But it also brought about a result, verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who both killed their Lord and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. What happened to them for believing the Word? They were persecuted. You became imitators of the believers in Judea. Now that must have been, at first glance, an honor. Well, we're like the very first Christians. We're like the people that first believed the gospel in and around Judea. Yes. But what happened to those people for their belief in the gospel? They were persecuted. Persecuted by the Jews, who had a long track history of persecuting people come from God. They persecuted the prophets, and they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that, we have to pause a moment. Because unfortunately, we live in evil days. When wicked men have taken Scripture out of context, have taken a verse like this out of its context, and have tried to apply it in a totally erroneous way. A lot of people have tried to defend anti-Semitism through scriptures like these. And even a lot of Jews have complained through the years that Christians, or people naming the name of Christ at least, have used this scripture to defend pogroms and persecutions of one sort and another, and Inquisition, and even the Holocaust. And if you go to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, this is one of the scriptures that they'll cite, that they'll say, see, the Christians are anti-Semitic. Well, it couldn't be farther from the intention of God. Because when you come to Romans, which Paul also was used of the Spirit of God to write, he says, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. And he said, I could wish myself accursed for my brethren's sake. Now you read those three chapters in Romans, and it's obvious he had a deep love for his countrymen, the Jews. It is obvious that the Lord Jesus himself was a Jew. All of his apostles were Jewish. All of the early church in Acts chapter 2 were Jewish. And as the history of the church went on, it wasn't until the mid to late first century that the tide started to turn with more Gentiles being saved. And since then, the church has been majority Gentile. Thankfully, even now, there's a minority of people that are ethnically Jewish that come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, HaMashiach, as they would call him in Hebrew. So the Bible is not anti-Semitic. And Paul here isn't being anti-Semitic. He's not saying that because they did this that we should do things against the Jews. Quite the contrary, he says you've suffered from your own countrymen. So first he recognizes that the Thessalonians were being persecuted by Thessalonians, by people from their own town. No doubt by pagans and Greeks. And Acts shows that there was some persecution from the synagogue. But all kinds of people opposed and persecuted the gospel. And when it comes to the believers in Judea, yes, they were being persecuted. Yes, that was part of a long line of persecution against the Lord's people by the leaders of Israel. But does that mean that Israel's at an end? Does that mean that God doesn't have a future blessing for Israel? Oh, quite the contrary. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah and Romans and Matthew 24 and 25 and many other passages of Scripture assure us that God's going to yet again choose Israel. He's going to take up that nation again in the future. In the tribulation period, He will purify them until at the end of that time period, they will cry out to the Lord for salvation and the Lord will come down to the Mount of Olives and deliver them and rule and reign over them as King of Kings and Lord of Lords for what Revelation chapter 20 describes as a 1,000-year reign, what we call the millennium. So the Lord isn't against the Jew. He's just recognizing that there was great opposition in those parts. There was great persecution that had come from the leaders of Israel against the Christians. Not every last Jew was a persecutor, and we shouldn't look at Jews as Christ killers. We should look on them just the way we are to look at Gentiles, as sinners in need of a Savior, as souls for whom Christ died. There's no excuse for anti-Semitism, no excuse for looking at these people as anything less. And in God's own time, He's going to save a vast multitude of them. But He says, verse 17, we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart. So remember the criticism. These apostles have left you high and dry. They've just taken off after they got what they wanted. No, no, no. We've been taken from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart. We can't be with you physically, but we still love you. We still think about you all the time. We've been taken from you in presence, not in heart, endeavoring more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. So the fact that we haven't come back isn't any lack of desire on our part. It's just we've been opposed by that great adversary, Satan himself. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing, nor not even you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? Now that's a different way of looking at other believers, isn't it? Paul had been instrumental in seeing them come to faith in Christ. And he had had a work in their Christian growth. Yes, it was the Spirit of God working through him. Yes, it was God working with Paul. We understand that. But God is going to honor and reward Paul for what he did among the Thessalonians at a coming day. Think of Paul standing at the judgment seat of Christ. And someone asked Paul, what did you do with your life for the Lord while you were here on earth? How did you serve the Lord? And among others, Paul could point to the Thessalonians and say, see those people? God used me to bring those people to faith in His Son. God used me to help those believers grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you are our hope. We have a settled expectancy of something that hasn't happened yet because of you. You are our joy. Because we're going to rejoice in that day to see you in glory. And you are our crown. In some way, that crown going to be given to Paul to show what he did among the Thessalonians. That was how he looked at them. Now I submit we need to look at one another like that. Now, most of us here would make a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so it's not a matter of leading one another to the Lord. Some of you may have led some of the others here to the Lord, especially those of you who are siblings. I don't know who got saved first in your family, and those of you who have had husbands or wives in this congregation, who got saved first? I don't know all the details. Maybe you can say, I led this person in the fellowship to Christ. But I can't say that. I haven't led any one of you to the Lord. But I still look at you and I say, you know, when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I'd like the Lord to say, you encourage those people there. You help them somehow in their walk with the Lord. You were a link in the chain. You weren't at all. I mean, the other members of the assembly did their part too. And so each of you, as you served and as you worked and as you used your different gifts and the different things you had and as you prayed for one another and as you spoke to one another, you all worked in each other's lives. And you're here in glory, and you are what you are in glory because of what this brother did, because of what that sister did. Think about that. When you can stand before the Lord someday in glory, and He'll say, look at the people that are here in heaven, in part, because of how you served me. Look at the people here who are like Christ, in part, because of the work you did for me. And Paul could say, that's why we long after you. We haven't been absent because we don't care about you. Quite the contrary. We love you, and we're looking forward to seeing what you'll be in heaven. And we know that'll be part of our enjoyment of heaven, to see you there. And it'll commemorate what we've done for the Lord. We'll be rewarded for that. For you are our glory and joy. He ends the chapter. May God help us all to look at each other as that. To want to build one another up. To want to help one another along in the faith. That when we stand before the Lord, we can be one another's glory and joy. Father, we thank Thee this morning for the great work Thou art doing in us. He who has begun a work in us will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. We thank Thee, Father, for the glorious gospel that tells us of a Savior who loved us and gave Himself for us. One who was not spared, but took our punishment, our wrath, and delivered us from the wrath by His death and resurrection. We thank Thee for our standing in Him this morning, accepted in the Beloved, called saints. We're thankful to be able to serve Thee. Help us to do so faithfully and to be bold in our God to witness and to preach. We pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.